Before beginning our study this morning, I would like to thank the organizers of the conference for their invitation to me to come, and to all of you for your great kindness to me as a visitor in your midst. I do feel my heart drawn out towards you, and I feel that your hearts are towards me. It has been a tremendous privilege to minister the Word of God to such a spiritually hungry and appreciative people. And I give thanks to my Lord for this opportunity for fellowship with you. I go home greatly enriched and encouraged. We will be remembering you in our prayers, and I would ask you to remember us in your prayers. And I trust in God's providence that we may have further opportunities for fellowship. Now, our subject this morning is Daniel and the Christ. Daniel and the Christ. We have considered several aspects of truth as revealed in the book of Daniel. But we come now to what is by far the most important. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of all the scriptures. Speaking of the Old Testament, in John chapter 5 verse 39, he himself says, "These scriptures are they which testify of me." The Old Testament testifies of Christ. And in studying any passage of scripture, we must always look for Christ. And he is not hard to find in the book of Daniel, because Daniel reveals to us the Savior with amazing clarity and beauty. John Calvin loved this book of scripture, and in his commentary he tells us one of the reasons why. Speaking regarding Daniel, Calvin writes, "His dissertation on the office of Christ is one of the principal supports of our faith." Calvin understands this book as a dissertation on the office of Christ. And we want to end our series by looking at the Savior as he is revealed in the book. Now, there are numerous evidences of God the Son in this book. In chapter 3, for example, verses 24 and 25, Nebuchadnezzar has cast the three young Hebrews into the burning fiery furnace, that they may be destroyed. But as he gazes into the furnace, he says in astonishment, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What a remarkable scene that is. Here is the Savior with his people in the furnace of trouble and affliction. Isaiah had prophesied it in chapter 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked through the fire in obedience to their God, and they were not burned, for God was with them. and how profitably we might meditate on that, as in God's providence we may be called to pass through burning fiery furnaces of suffering, of disappointment, of slander and misrepresentation, of opposition and hatred. And in those furnaces, we are assured of the saving, consoling presence of our Savior. Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I see four men loose. The enemies of the people of God always forget that extra person. Or we could go to the very end of Daniel's life. Chapter 10. He's an old man. And he's discouraged. Discouraged about the cause of God. And he's been mourning and fasting for 3 full weeks. His heart is heavy. His head is down. He feels so keenly the pain of the dishonor done to God. He sees so little evidence of blessing. And in verse 5 following we read, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with finest gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. When I saw this vision, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. It is quite clear from other passages in Scripture, and especially from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that this again is the second person of the Godhead. And John, in chapter 1 of Revelation, is quoting extensively from this passage in Daniel. It is the same figure, God the Son, who speaks to his troubled servant. And look at his words in verse 19. Christ's words to his faithful but discouraged servants. Every word pregnant with meaning and comfort. O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. The Son speaking words of comfort and enlightenment to his discouraged people. But this morning, I want to look briefly with you at the 3 most significant passages in the book where Christ is revealed. Let us turn in the first place to chapter 2. And I want to read verses 34 and 35, and then 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about his vision. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verse 44, the interpretation of this vision. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. King Nebuchadnezzar has seen a vision, a magnificent statue, An awesome statue. An impressive statue. A statue of glorious beauty and majesty. The head of gold. The chest and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze. The legs of iron. It is unstable. Its feet are of iron and clay. And yet there is a magnificence about it. It provokes admiration. There it stands, this great united statue. Along comes an insignificant little rock, a piece of stone, nothing to look at. There you've this glorious statue of man's skill and devising. Here you have a little rock. How insignificant in comparison. And yet the rock smashes the glorious statue and causes it to collapse, and it is blown away like chaff. And that little insignificant rock becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, as that dream is interpreted by Daniel, the statue represents successive kingdoms of the earth. Successive kingdoms, yet all one empire, one statue, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of unredeemed humanity. There in all its outward splendor and beauty and glory and magnificence. The rock represents the kingdom of God. And apparently it is to be very unimpressive in its beginning. There is to be no glory. There is to be no splendor. Nothing to cause men to marvel. Just a little piece of stone. Insignificant. Able to be overlooked. And yet, it is supernatural in origin. We're told that the stone is cut out without hands. There has been a force involved in the providing and shaping of this stone, which isn't human, which is divine, a supernaturally formed and cut and provided stone. And this stone, says Daniel, will destroy the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth do not fall because of their inherent instability. They are inherently and essentially unstable. They have feet of iron mixed with clay. And when the kingdoms fall, the historians study the iron and clay feet and say this is the reason. Political reasons, economic reasons, social reasons, these kingdoms were unstable. This is why they fell. But ultimately the kingdoms fall because they are brought down by the kingdom of Christ, by the rock which smashes against that instability and brings them collapsing to the earth. This kingdom, says Daniel, is indestructible. It shall never be destroyed. It is universal. It fills the whole earth. It is eternal. It stands forever. And the focus of that kingdom, the head of that kingdom, the king of that kingdom, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the one laid in Zion, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. The psalmist sings, that stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. Now picture that. Here you have this great empire builder, Nebuchadnezzar, who is spending his life creating this magnificent structure of Babylonian power. But yet, he has bad dreams. He has bad dreams. And in the night, Dark things of terror and apprehension grip his soul. The crimes he has committed, the people he has murdered. He's the mightiest king on earth, but he can't control his dreams. And that shadow of apprehension, of terror, lays its icy fingers upon his heart. And he goes out in the day and he looks at his empire, great Babylon that I have built, and he's comforted. But again in the night, the dark dreams come, the dread of something beyond his knowledge, beyond his experience, something that he can't control, something that he can't place in his empire. And Daniel interprets those dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, there is a kingdom coming, there's a rock coming that is going to smash your life and your life work into smithereens. And friends, today the psychiatrists' offices are filled with men and women, Nebuchadnezzars, who are coming and saying, tell me the interpretation of the dream. The great captains of business and industry, the great idols of the media and of entertainment, these people who have built a glittering structure, such a splendid statue, and they're so admired. But there are the dreams and the thoughts in the dark hours of the morning and the fears and the phobias and the complexes that come creeping out of their souls. And they go to the wise men and they say, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. And the wise men can't help them. They have no answer because God is speaking to those people. He's going to say, he's saying to them, your empire will fall. Your statue will collapse. There is a rock coming, and that rock will smash you and destroy you completely. And we ourselves in our individual lives can be little Nebuchadnezzars or empire builders. Perhaps some of us here today, and you've a life or a plan for your life. What you're going to do, your career, your home, your family, your marriage, everything, and it's all planned out, and it's all bright and glittering and glorious. This is what I will achieve. But there's a little voice in your conscience, a voice of unease. What of God? What of sin? What of your soul? What of eternity? What of heaven and hell? You try to hide in your empire. You look at your empire. You contemplate it. You try to find security and satisfaction in it. But Christ is the rock which brings down every house which he has not built, which destroys every structure which is not built on him, which causes every life to collapse of which he is not the foundation. And do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb, but the Lion? And he is terrible in his righteous fury. And you will either build on him or you will be crushed by him. Those are the two alternatives. That's what Peter says. To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So here is the Christ proclaimed, the King, the leader of his kingdom, who brings all earthly kingdoms to nothing. The Christ who crushes all who do not rest on him. And I repeat again, each one of us here will build on Christ and rest on Christ, or we will be judged and condemned and destroyed and crushed by Christ. Christ the rock. Then we have in chapter 7, Christ the Son of Man. Let us read verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Here is a magnificent and profound revelation of the Son of God. It is certainly the one which is referred to most often in the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was an absolutely pivotal passage in his own self-understanding of his person and mission. He refers to it many times in the Gospels, and it is the reason why he adopted for himself a favorite title. The scene in the chapter is that of judgment, the throne of the Ancient of Days. He is surrounded by multitudes. The court is in session. The books of judgment are there. The evil powers are condemned. And yet, we read in verse 12, although condemned, although doomed, although their dominion has been taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So there has been a definitive victory over evil. There has been an overthrow of Satan that is final, unchangeable. And yet there is still a period after that when Satan's forces are permitted to exist and to exert some influence. And in this context, we see a figure called one like the Son of Man. Note the precision of biblical prophecy. The Scripture does not describe him as the Son of Man. He is not yet the Son of Man. He is not yet incarnate. He has not yet been conceived in the womb of Mary. But he is the one who is to be the Son of Man. He is like the Son of Man. And he approaches the throne of God. And he is given a kingdom. A universal kingdom. An everlasting dominion. And he is worshipped throughout the earth. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the throne of the Father, and to him was given dominion and a kingdom, that all peoples should serve him. Now the references to this passage are patent in the New Testament. Mark 13:26. Then, says Jesus, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is not a meteorological statement. It's not a description of the weather. When Christ says the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, he is specifically referring back to this Daniel passage. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And the fury which is aroused in the hearts of the Pharisees is because they clearly understand what he's saying, and the reference he's making, and the implication behind his words. We find it even more clearly in Mark 14:62. Are you the Christ, he has asked. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Christ is saying, I am that figure prophesied in Daniel. I am the one who comes to the throne. I am the one to whom is given dominion. I am the one whom all nations, peoples, and languages are to serve. I am the one who will rule a kingdom which shall not pass away. Here we have the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his essential and eternal kingship as God, but his kingship as Jesus, the God-man, glorified humanity. And the God-man, our brother, is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ruling over all things for the benefit of his people. He's referring again to this passage in the words of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, not shall be given. It has been given. It is mine. We don't need to make Jesus king. He is king. We don't need to make him Lord. He is Lord. One of the hymns sings, Thy kingdom come, O God. Thy rule, O Christ, begin. He has begun his rule, and he is reigning at the right hand of the Father on high. So here we have Christ the mediator, Christ the Son of Man, Christ the King. And there's something else that we need to note. In verses 18 and 27 of this chapter, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. First we're told that the kingdom is given to the king. Then we're told that it's given to the saints. And here surely we have our union with Christ, our identification with this coming one. That is part of the significance of the name Son of Man. It's often used in the Old Testament to refer to man in his creaturely weakness and dependence. Man was given dominion at creation. By the fall, he lost that dominion. But, says Daniel, the last Adam is coming. True man, full humanity, man as God intended him to be. And this man will triumph, and this man will be given dominion, not just for himself, but for all his covenant people. And in union with Christ, we will rise and we will reign. If we died with him, says Paul, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. My friends, here is the Christ who restores true humanity to his people. True humanity to his people. One of the things that has rejoiced my heart at this conference is to see your genuine humanity. We in Ireland have a very keen nose for fake pseudo-piety. And it is just in our tradition and in our people that we can sense it and we can detest it. And in a lot of evangelical piety today, there is something pseudo-spiritual, something somehow effeminate and unreal and inhuman, something that you find yourself cringing away from. And it's good to be reminded of Christ, the Son of Man, fully divine, yet fully human. And in him, we become more human, not less human. We become more ourselves, not less ourselves. Our individuality flourishes and expands. It isn't submerged. We're not in some faceless cult where we're all to become the same. Here we have God the Son, but he is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is at the right hand of God. And his people are with him at the right hand of God. And this is not a bloodless heaven. This is not the sort of heaven we heard of when we were children that filled us with horror. church for 100 million years, sitting on a marble seat, listening to preaching forever and ever and ever and ever. And I used to be terrified as a little boy. I used to think, what will heaven be like? No, no. It's true humanity, with all that that means. All that that means for joy and for service and for fulfillment and for living to the glory of God. And everything that is unique in us, everything that is lovable in us, everything that draws us one to the other. And isn't it our individuality that draws us one to the other? We like it in each other, we love it in each other. And in Christ, it's to be purified and expanded and restored till we are as God meant us to be. Christ, the Son of Man, reigning over his kingdom with his people, sharing the glory of the age to come. And then lastly, let us turn to chapter 9 to see Christ the Anointed, or Christ the Messiah. Let me read verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Certainly one of the most difficult passages in the whole book, a passage presenting huge problems of interpretation, a passage where there is much which is not easy to understand. But this much is clear. At the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel has been looking for and praying for and hoping in the end of Jeremiah's 70 years. We see that in verses 2 and 3. His whole focus, his heart, his longing is on the end of the 70 years. That is his goal. And when that comes, God's blessing will come, the restoration. And then in the chapter, God challenges Daniel. He says, look beyond the end of the 70 years. Look to a more distant future, Daniel. Look to events far more important even than the return from exile. There's to be a greater return from exile. There's to be a greater restoration. There's to be a greater deliverance. There is to be a greater Jerusalem. There is to be a blessing far more sublime than anything you have yet imagined. And chapter 9 is the lifting of Daniel's mind from his concentration on the restoration back to Jerusalem to the greater restoration and the ultimate deliverance. And we're told in the chapter that towards the end of a long period, after 69 sevens, someone called Messiah the Prince will come to the holy city. And we're told he will confirm a covenant with many. And he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And he shall be cut off, but not for himself. So clearly, we are looking at Jesus, at Calvary, at the accomplishment of redemption. And this is the blessing towards which Daniel is directed. To look to the Christ who is to come, to confirm the covenant, to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, to be cut off, but not for himself. Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ, the Anointed, Christ, the Messiah. The work of the Messiah is summarized for us in six phrases in verse 24. The first three dealing with the removal of the barriers to God's blessing, and the last three with the positive fulfillment of God's purposes. Note them. The Messiah comes to finish the transgression, or to restrain the transgression. Man's rebellion, man's apostasy, man's self-assertion, about which Daniel has been praying and grieving and making confession. And after he has prayed, God says to comfort his servant, someone is coming who will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins, we're told. And Jesus does this. He shall save his people from their sins, said the angel to Joseph. It is finished, the Savior cried. Remember the words of Hebrew 9:26. Now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this figure who will come will finish the transgression and make an end of sin. No more sinning. No more sinning. If God could give you one thing today, what would you ask for? Lord, I want to stop sinning. And that is going to happen. It is determined, it is decreed, it is appointed. In heaven, we shall sin no more. We shall love him with an unsinning heart. No more sin. This is why it's so much more glorious than the restoration after 70 years. To make reconciliation for iniquity. The Hebrew verb here is regularly used with the meaning to make atonement. This figure is going to make atonement for iniquity. He is going to lay down his life to be cut off, but not for himself. He is going to open up the way for us to come to the Father. And then positively, we are told to bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteousness from God, a righteousness towards God, a righteousness towards each other, a righteousness in the world, a righteousness in the universe. His kingdom is righteousness. He shall be the Lord our righteousness. He will come to seal up vision and prophecy. For he is God's last word, his final revelation to men. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then lastly and mysteriously, we're told he will anoint the most holy. A very difficult phrase. I would be glad of light on that phrase. It may be a masculine or a neuter. We may read to anoint the most holy place, or to anoint the most holy one. It's hard to say what it means. Some interpreters remind us that Jesus spoke of his body as God's temple, the most holy place. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body. And he was the Anointed One, the Messiah, on whom the Spirit was poured at Jordan. So perhaps to anoint the most holy place speaks of the Messiah in his body, the temple of God. Or again, the Savior went into the Holy of Holies, offering himself to God. Entering the holy place on our behalf comes the Anointed One with his gracious anointing of the Spirit. May it be also a reference to the church, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, to anoint the most holy place. I simply do not know. I cannot present to you an interpretation of which I'm not persuaded. But the whole passage reminds us of this, that we should always keep central the cross, the gospel, salvation from sin. This is the climax of the book, the peak of the book. Above all else that Jesus is, he is the Savior. And God is really coming to Daniel here and leading him to look at Christ crucified. Among all the visions, among all the pattern of history, among all the prophecies and all the practical lessons, there is this: God lifts the eyes of his servant to his Son crucified for sinners. And friends, as we leave this conference, Christ crucified should fill our minds and our hearts and our thoughts. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ crucified central for you? Do you look to him? Do you trust in him? Do you see him? Do you love him? Do you find in him your salvation and your life? Christ is the focus of this book. Christ is the rock. Christ is the Son of Man. Christ is the Anointed. Christ is with his people in the furnace. Christ is strengthening his people in their discouragement. Christ is the embodiment of God's saving purposes. Christ is our hope. Christ is our confidence. There is nothing more important to know than this: Christ, our Savior. And whatever else you may take away from the study of the book of Daniel, remember that Daniel shows us Christ and points us to him and calls us to him. We're coming to the end of our conference. We're coming towards the end of this study. And it is to me peculiarly fitting that the book of Daniel ends. And it shows us how we should end, with the Son of God speaking to his servant. Look at the very last verse of the book. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. "But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." And it's God the Son speaking. Now note what he's saying here. We could misinterpret these words. "You go your way." These are not words of dismissal. We use them in that way. We say, "Well, run along now." We say that to our children. "Run along now. Go your way." No. Literally, these words are saying, go on as you are going. Keep on going in your way. He's not saying, go away, Daniel. He's saying, keep on going. Keep on going in your way. Keep on going in the spiritual life as you are going. Keep on obeying. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. But you, Daniel, keep on going in your way. And Christ would say to his people today, you are in the way. You are in the right way. You're not being misled. You're not on a wrong path. Your way is the way of life, the way of truth, the way of peace. And Christ says to us, keep on going in that way. Keep on going in that way. He's a very old man now. He's lived a long time. He's suffered much. And there's much that Daniel doesn't yet understand. And there's much blessing that he hasn't yet seen. And he'll not see it before he dies. And soon, this old man will die. And he will rest in the grave. But that will not be the end of Daniel. The inheritance awaits. Keep on going till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. What a beautiful promise for each one of us. Brothers and sisters, keep on going. That's what Christ says. Keep on going. You may not see all the blessing you hoped for on this earth. You may not live to see all your prayers answered. You may have long years of struggle and suffering. But keep on going. Keep on going. And you will rest. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. It reminds me of those words taken from the writings of Rutherford as he comes towards the end of his life and thinks, as Daniel did, of his Savior, both of them men greatly beloved. And with these words I close, because I believe that Daniel could have made them his own. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I have wrestled on towards heaven, against storm and wind and tide. Now, like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Then my favorite verse, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Thank God for the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we would see Jesus. All other thoughts, let them be blotted from our minds. May we forget man. May we be given, O God, in these moments, to see the Savior, the rock on whom we can build, the King with whom we shall reign. But above all, O God, help us to see him wounded, bruised, despised and rejected, suffering for us, shedding his blood, buried, and then risen, glorious and triumphant, a living Savior. O God, we seek to be like Daniel. We seek to live for you in an evil day. Help us, we pray, to lay to heart the lessons which you have brought to us. But above all, O God, as he came to the end, and the Son spoke to him of his inheritance, and lifted his eyes to something greater, Father, we thank you that for all the joys which we experience here on this earth, there is something beyond, far more glorious, far greater. Help us, we pray, to keep on going on the way of obedience till we receive our inheritance at the last, till we meet together in the Father's house, where there shall be no darkness and no going out forevermore and no separation. In our Savior's name, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.